Good evening. Good to see you all here. Let's pick up where we left off this morning, going back to Ephesians chapter 1. Reading there also the same verses, chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 14. It would be awesome if there were 14 chapters of Ephesians, wouldn't it? Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you'd visit with us now and this evening to bless us and fill us with your Holy Spirit, to renew our minds and refresh our bodies, that we might hear your word and receive your word with joy and gladness, that the news of your saving of us, of your election of us, would cause us to rejoice in your sovereign purposes as they are revealed to us for good. We ask your blessing, Lord Jesus, as we pray these things in your name. Amen. We looked at this morning the different blessings that come to us from God through Christ Jesus. Things like election, adoption, redemption, forgiveness of sins, and so on. I want to look tonight at the particular idea of election. This is a matter of praise that we give to God as well. I remember when I was a younger man, I didn't like the idea of election. I mean, I sort of went back and forth on it. Growing up as a teenager, I kind of had this sense of inevitability about my life. And I couldn't quite argue it away, but I didn't like it. But I remember thinking when I was 15 or 16, you know, if God determines my life, I'm not so bad with that. I'm not arguing with that. But still, I was 15 or 16, and I wanted to make these choices myself. I can't tell you when I got saved. I don't know. I hope it's happened. I think it's happened, but I can't point to a space and time where that happened. I can tell you when I first understood the sovereignty of God in salvation. A pastor of mine, when I was in Oregon, had preached a sermon on Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and I was not happy with it. I wasn't angry about it, but I had concerns about it. Well, we had two pastors, and so I went to the other pastor. He said, I didn't preach that sermon. Go to the other guy. I went to the other guy, and we talked, and in about 5 minutes' time, I realized I believed in the sovereignty of God in salvation. I don't know what he said that tipped me over. It just was one of those moments where it becomes clear. And I've been just thankful for that ever since, to know that God has chosen a people out for himself, not a people in general, but specific individuals that he's chosen to deliver from his wrath, to deliver out of darkness into light, and the fact that he has done it. And he's done it sovereignly in himself. Sometimes the Reformed can fall into a habit of talking about God's sovereignty as if it's sort of an abstract quality of God. And I think we need to remind ourselves that God's sovereignty toward us is exercised in love. His dealings with us are based on his desire for us to know him, for us to experience his goodness and his kindness and his blessing. And so when we talk about things like election, like predestination, like sovereignty, we have to remember that this is in context of God's character and God's nature. Remember, how does Scripture describe God? God is a fire. God is also love. And if we forget that in our discussion about election and sovereignty, we're allowing the devil and we're allowing people to misbelieve or to misrepresent the character of God in all of this. This idea of election is brought up here so that we can give praise to God. It's one of the things he has done for us. Not the only thing, but a crucial thing, a necessary thing that we might know him. You can state the doctrine of election according to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3, paragraph 5, in this way. And I think it's a wonderful summation of it. Those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, in the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works, or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes of moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. I mean, you can unpack that, and if we were into preaching confessions, I might spend time preaching through that. But that's simply summing up what the Scripture says, not just from Ephesians, but I think finding its basis there. You can also look at Romans 9 and see Paul's extended discussion of it there, of God's choosing out a people for himself. This isn't something that was created in some dark theological laboratory. I have a high school friend whose locker was next to mine. And in 10th grade, he was a Christian and still is. I'm going to see him this week or two. And he gave me my first Christian record to listen to, Larry Norman, Upon This Rock, I think it was. Or it might have been In Another Land, one of those things. He's an Arminian, and we've gone back and forth in this issue. And he sent me a cartoon years ago. It's a dark, dimly lit laboratory, and there's a candle flickering here and a candle flickering here, and this figure looking rather unhappy and stern, pouring a beaker of this into a beaker of that. And the caption is, "Calvin invents the doctrine of predestination." It's a funny cartoon, but it's completely wrong. This isn't something that the Reformers thought of. It's not something that Augustine even thought of. If you're going to argue against the doctrine of election, yeah, you can argue against Calvin, but you have to argue against Luther. Not many people want to do that. And you have to argue against Augustine. And even the Catholics won't argue much against Augustine in that regard, because they're all telling us what Paul thought. And what Paul thought was what Jesus revealed, what Jesus did in his saving work of his people. So you can illustrate the doctrine of election and find its teaching by going back into the Scriptures. So consider Jacob and Esau in Genesis 25, 22 to 26. These boys are not yet born. Rebekah's been in travail, praying, desiring for a child. Isaac has prayed for her, and finally God gives her not one but two children. But it's a difficult pregnancy. The boys are pretty rowdy in there, wrestling with one another. And she says, "What is going on here?" And she prays, and God makes it clear to her that there are two nations in her wombs, in her womb. Not just one nation, but two nations. So the promise of both young men, both babies going into boys and young men, will have nations named after them. And then God says something interesting. The older shall serve the younger, which is completely backwards in terms of inheritance practices and understanding then. It's the older who gets the bulk of the property. It's the older who gets the service of the younger one. And then Paul takes that same story and looks at it in Romans 9 and says, before either of them was born and had done anything good or bad, God chose the younger for salvation. Paul makes it clear what God had done, that God had elected Jacob, who you could argue was of a lesser moral character than Esau, although both were not sterling lights. But God chose Jacob. Why? Because God wanted Jacob. That's it. He didn't choose Jacob because Jacob would seek him out. We're not told that. He didn't choose Jacob because Jacob would be a clever man. He simply chose Jacob because he wanted to. Think of the conflict between Moses and Pharaoh back in Exodus 7, where God sends Moses to Pharaoh with the command, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh has a hard time accepting that word from God. And so God begins to send plagues upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And Pharaoh, we're told, hardens his heart. And then we're told that as he continues to rebel and to deny the word of God, the command of God through Moses, God begins to harden Pharaoh's heart. It's a both-and kind of thing. God's passing by Pharaoh, but Pharaoh is also happy to have this done. And we're told in Romans that one can ask, who is God to act in this way? Why would he choose one over the other? Why would he act toward Pharaoh in this way? If he's elected Moses and the Israelites as a nation to salvation, well, then how can he find fault with Pharaoh? Because if it's all up to God, then we're not accountable. And Paul responds to that by saying, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? So there's an element of mystery in this. There's an element in which we're brought to recognize there's only so much we can know. There's only so much we can say to God. And of course, that just jumps out and bites us in the nose in terms of our pride. We don't like that. And that was one of my early objections to the doctrine of election. I remember telling my pastor, what do you mean? What about my free will? What about my responsibility? Am I just a robot? Am I just an automaton? And somewhere in that five-minute conversation, it became clear to me that there's no conflict between God's choosing of someone for salvation and their will in believing in God. What seems a mystery to us, and really, let's admit it is, in some way, we can't fully explain, yet it's both truths are true. If we think that God is somebody that we should be able to analyze and bring down to our level and get all his ways out listed out on a flow chart. And Tim, I haven't looked at Chalice's visual theology. I have the book that Dean mentioned this morning. I doubt Chalice has a visual theology of all the ins and outs of God's will and purposes and ways worked out on that. I think if he tried to do it, he'd just have question mark, question mark, question mark on a number of them. That's just to be honest, because we're just men. We're not that bright. We're certainly not that good. And I said men, I can include women in that too, so we're all equally insulted at this point. We have to admit that God is God and we are not. Another example from the Old Testament, Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Before he was formed in the womb. Before Jeremiah had a physical existence, or a spiritual existence for that matter, God knew him. The idea of knowing in this case is the idea of knowing beforehand. And knowing beforehand is not knowing facts about somebody, it's loving them. In the Hebrew, the idea for the word know is used not just of facts, but also of intimate relationship between two people, a love relationship that exists. And here we're told that God loved Jeremiah before Jeremiah was. Jeremiah was created by God in love for this purpose of being a prophet. And I think we're safe to assume that Jeremiah, being a prophet, was a believer and was saved by God's election in that regard. This kind of flows along with Psalm 139, verses 15 to 16. Not speaking directly of election, but speaking of God's sovereignty in our creation and his purposes for us. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. The psalmist is writing as a believer. And he says his entire life has been directed and created by God, that even his days were determined by God. Now, that's not quite going to the point of saying God had made him to be saved, but the way he describes God's sovereignty in him over his life is absolutely congruent and illustrative of the love of God that's expressed in his saving who he will. The psalmist could have said, "You did not know how I was formed. You did not know where I was made. You didn't see my unformed substance. I chose my life and I chose my destiny. I wrote my days in the book of life. And so you love me." What he says cannot be understood in any other context, I think, than the context of God's electing and saving love. John's gospel, in speaking of Jesus coming to his own people in chapter 1, verses 11 to 13, says this about Jesus. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So, election's not true. Because what's spoken of here is those who received him, who believed in his name, then they got the right to become children of God. And if that's all that was said there, you might have an argument. But the following verse, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, puts the emphasis back on God's creating and then, well, actually his saving, electing, and creating action. They're believing in God. Their receiving Jesus was predicated upon God's birthing them, upon God's electing them, upon God's choosing of them. And Jesus says himself in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And that our salvation is not a momentary thing, that we are elected by God but can choose to refuse the election. Jesus makes it clear, "And I will raise him up on the last day." That God's saving of us, his electing of us, his choosing of us for salvation is something that will be accomplished and will not be undone. But will have the ultimate end of placing us in the new heavens and the new earth, standing before the glory of God through the righteousness of Christ applied to us by faith. Now, you can argue against election, I suppose, but I'm not sure why you'd want to be honest. I mean, what do you get from choosing salvation for yourself or for believing in the power of your free will? So there are, however, opponents to the doctrine of election, dissenting views to it, and I want to spend the rest of the night looking at those and then closing with some of the benefits we get. Some of the pluses, it's almost too small a word to use, that we get from the doctrine of God's election of us. Some dissenting views, some would outright deny the idea of election. They would say there's no secret purpose of God, that the grace of God is limited to the revelation of love in the life and the death of Christ Jesus. So here we all are, left on our own, and all that God does is display his Son to us, through the scriptures and through the preaching of the scriptures, and then it's up to us to choose what we will do of our own free will. You can imagine the problems based on that. Who was good enough to choose? Who was wise enough to choose? How much time do we have to spend considering our lives before we realize that we don't do very well on our own? We don't choose very wisely. Just reminded of the line from the last Raiders, the third Raiders of the Lost Ark movie, where they're looking for the Holy Grail, so-called. And the villains go in and they look at all the so-called grails and gold and silver and just everything. And so he goes to the most glorious one and takes it and dips it in the water that's supposed to give him eternal life. And he drinks it and it seems marvelous. And then he basically just blows up. And the guard, who's standing there, says, "He chose poorly." We choose poorly all the time. We would not choose Christ unless Christ first chose us. We cannot move, we cannot breathe unless God breathes life into us. Can that be making a parable of our creation in Adam? God formed man out of the dust of the earth, then breathed his life into his nostrils, and later formed Eve, formed the woman out of the side of Adam. What did Adam have to do with any of that? What did Eve have to do with any of that? They received their physical lives and physical existence solely at the will of God. I think that illustrates the doctrine of election, that as we receive our physical lives solely by the will of God, so we receive our spiritual lives, our deliverance from death and destruction, solely by the will of God. Others would argue that we have an election that's based on foreknowledge. And they would argue that the foreknowledge of God, he looks ahead and sees who will believe him. Or he looks ahead and sees who will be more good than they are bad. And so he will choose, he will elect to salvation those whom he has seen will believe him, or those who will be less bad than others. But that misreads the idea of foreknowledge. Foreknowledge, as I said earlier, is the idea of love, of intimacy. Not merely reciting facts, but a relationship established that God acts upon. So God does choose in this view, but he chooses on the basis of a choice, a response of faith, or some other good that he foresees in the people that he chooses. But is this really election? Doesn't it somehow bind God to choose those who are good for himself? And if that's the case, don't they really choose him for themselves as opposed to God choosing them? Another problem with this is that it completely misreads our sin nature. It bypasses the nature of our utter depravity. That not that we're all as evil as we could be at any given moment. That's, you know, the restraining work of the Holy Spirit that allows us to live with one another. But that all that we do is done for self-will. It's done for self-glorification. Outside of Christ, it's only our glory that we seek after, not the glory of God. And so, if that's the case, how can God reward us for any good that we've done when all the good that we've done is for our sake, not for His? Even our best works, Isaiah says, are like filthy rags. There's nothing that we have to commend ourselves to Him. Again, you say, well, so much for the Christian idea of self-esteem. And I say, good, you're right. We ought not to esteem ourselves. We ought to esteem Christ. We ought to give thanks to God for who He is and for what He's done, for the care and the attention He's given to us, poor souls, wicked souls, that would never look to Him unless He looked to us first of all. Scriptures also tell us just how bad we are. Ephesians 2:1 will tell us, you were dead in the trespasses and sins. Okay, dead means dead. Dead doesn't mean hanging on and not quite there, but still revivable. Dead means dead. We've had the sad experiences of seeing people that we love die. And seeing people that we love in viewings and in the coffins and burying them. And there's a part of us that would dearly like them to come back to life, but we know they won't, at least not in the way that we would imagine. Corpses don't move. Zombie outbreaks to the side. Once we're dead, we're dead. And so spiritually, Paul says, we're like that too, dead in our trespasses and sins, separated from the life of God, separated from the righteousness of God, under His wrath. Paul tells us in Romans 3:11, no one understands, no one seeks God. And that whole passage in Romans 3 ought to be looked at for this idea of just how opposed to God we are unless He comes and until He comes to save us and deliver us. And of course, Jesus' words again from John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And there's an air of inevitability about that. No one comes unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It's not you're sort of drawn and then you draw yourself the rest of the way, or you draw and then you pull yourselves. It's God doing all of this. It's what He does. Going back to Genesis 6, as God looked out upon the earth and saw the result of sin that Adam and Eve had committed, He looks and decrees this, declares this about all those who were made in His image. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Page after page, book after book, verse after verse of the Scripture declares to us our sinfulness and our opposition to God. And you can say, yes, but it also tells us to obey Him, tells us to serve Him. And do we do that? No, we don't. As long as we're dead in our sins and trespasses, we haven't got the capacity to make ourselves alive. Some say that election ought to be objected to because it's arbitrary. They say, well, God does what He does and there's no sense to it. Well, it's true in one sense that it is arbitrary, and that it has nothing to do with the individual or what is in the individual or the moral quality of the individual. It is a free choice of God. If we defend free will of the human being, why do we deny the free will of God to do as He will? Election is arbitrary, true in the sense that it has nothing to do with what is in the individual, untrue in that God has a purpose for what He does, for saving who He will. And that is for His glory. And that's not an arbitrary choice that God makes. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit exist. And their existence requires their glory be acknowledged by all that they have made. And God so orders the universe and so orders the lives of His creation that He will choose out from them a people for Himself, that He may reveal Himself to all of His creation as the God of justice, as the God of righteousness, as the God who hates wickedness and punishes sin, but also the God of mercy and compassion and forgiveness, and shows Himself in that way, not by blinking at sin or creating some sort of time warp machine where we can go back and undo everything that we had done, but by giving of Himself and His own Son, that His creation, that His people might be redeemed by Him. That's not an arbitrary action of God. That's God declaring Himself to be the one who is good and righteous and true and worthy of praise and worthy of love. Others say that election is unjust. They say it's unfair to God for God to choose one over another. Everyone must be given an equal chance, and we want justice. Yes, we all want justice. Usually we want justice for the other guy, not for me. Or we presume that we are worthy of salvation. But again, consider our sins. Are we worthy? What are we worthy of? Do we want God to give us what we deserve? I don't want God to give me what I deserve. And I hope you don't take this personally, but I don't want God to give you what you deserve. We deserve death. We deserve condemnation. How old does a child have to be before you start seeing the sin on that child's face? The sin in their grubby little hands. Awfully cute. I think it was our friend Bill Gould who described his firstborn as a wonderful bundle of total depravity. It's true. We love them, but they're sinners. And apart from the grace of God, they'll just grow and get better at sinning, like we have. We hide it. We justify it. But we're condemned, and rightfully so. We have no chance. We have nothing in us that would impel us toward God. So God must come to us and draw us to himself and choose who he will save. There's no injustice in this, because those that God has saved don't deserve to be saved. So it's mercy on that end. There's no injustice in God in passing over those who are rightfully condemned for their sin, because they're rightfully condemned for their sin. It is who they are. It is what they've chosen. And so election is unjust. The charge of election is unjust just misses the point. Election saves us from the justice of God through the mercy of Christ. Others argue that election does away with free will. They say, if God chooses me, then I did not choose him. My will has been violated. There are several ways to respond to this. One is, we still choose. I'm working from an earlier draft of this sermon. I didn't think to footnote who I got this quote from. Human acts are free in the sense that we act voluntarily. We do what we want to do. I am free when I am not forced to do anything against my will. But the question remains, how did I come to have such a will? Now, you can qualify that in different ways. You can think of a terrible choice you have to make. Listening to R.C. Sproul on the way here tonight, describing the situation of a man who's caught up by a robber. A guy pulls a gun on him and says, your money or your life. Well, does he have a choice? Yeah, he does. He can give him his money and live, or he can fight for his life and possibly win or possibly die and still lose his money. But it's a choice the man makes. It's not a choice he wants to make. It's not a choice that he would have chosen to be in the position of having to make. But he does what he wants to do. Free will still exists like that. Further, we violate the will of those of others when they're about to do harm to themselves. We've all pulled our children away from dangerous places. Their will was to go walk into the busy street. Their will was to get underneath the sink and pull something, a cap off something, and begin to try to drink it. Do we respect their will and say, there you go? No, we violate their will, and they tell us, they let us know, don't they, that we're violating their will. They're not quiet about it. And yet, because we love them, we stop them from doing what they would choose to do. Is it possible that God's choosing of us, his quote-unquote violation of our will, is so that he would keep us from choosing to do what is evil and awful to us? Another response to the question of free will, the will can only choose from available options. You can only do what's possible for you to do. Recognizing this, that there are limitations on our will, physical limitations. You know, I would love to be able to walk out from here and just by force of thought raise myself from the ground and fly. That would be totally awesome. I would love it. It's probably not going to happen. Doesn't mean I won't try it, but it's probably not going to happen. Why? Because I am physically limited by the existence of gravity, among other things, and prevented from that. Now, you may say, well, that's not really a violation of your will, isn't it? I want to do something, I can't do it. Something or someone prevents me from doing it. To get less physical, how can you choose to do something you don't know is there before you as a choice? You can only choose on the things that you know are there for you to choose. Isn't my ignorance then a limitation of my will, of my freedom to choose? And isn't God to blame for that because he doesn't let me know everything that's there before me to choose from this, that, or a thousand other things? Our will is limited by our nature, physical. Our will is limited by our fallibility, by our lack of omniscience. Our will ultimately is limited by our sinfulness, by our sinful nature. We don't choose to do what is good because we don't want to do what is good. We want to do that which pleases us. It might be kind of snarky, but it's an interesting way to open up a conversation with friends who are debating and propounding on the value of so-called free will. Well, what did your free will ever do for you? All this ability to choose, and can you take credit for the choices you made to believe in God? That's your choice. That's to your glory. And God shares his glory with you in that way? I don't think so. I don't think so. Someone else will say, well, then if God is sovereign in these things, why pray? Why evangelize? Well, the first answer is he tells us to. He sends the disciples out to make disciples of others, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that he commanded them. And he tells us to pray for one another. So if he only tells us to do it, that's why we do it, whether we believe in election or not. But I think, movingly, the reason that we evangelize and pray for others is that God has chosen to give us a part in his work. That through our actions of prayer and evangelism, through our acts of kindness and love, our self-sacrificial giving and lives, others are drawn to Christ and hear of him. And so are brought to salvation. They're brought to know and acknowledge the greatness, the goodness, the kindness of God. There are blessings that come. It's that come to us through God's election. Paul will tell us later that there's no boasting one against another. No Bertha better than you, no Billy better than you can stand and say, well, it's because I am who I am that God has made me and loved me. We're all brought down to the same level of sin and rejection by God because of our sin. And so how can we be proud against one another? How can we boast about ourselves? How can we look down upon others or condescend toward others and think, well, you know, poor soul, they only knew what I knew. Well, what you know is only your knowledge because God's gift to you. So why condescend to others? Why hold grudges against one another? Why not recognize that as you have been saved by God's grace, so they have been, and rejoice together for God's love? There's the assurance of salvation that comes to us as well. People struggle with this. I know people who are not sure. And in the Presbyterian Scots tradition, there's the man Rabbi John Duncan, a Hebrew scholar of the, I think, 1800s. He was a brilliant man, a godly man, and he struggled with this assurance all of his life. But it was testified to by his friends, and they would lift him up and hold him up in that regard. And one reason they could do that was because salvation was not of what he had done, but by what God had done. You and I, we go back in our word. We make promises. We say we'll do this, and we don't do it. We say we'll be there, and we choose not to be there. We're changeable, and we're fickle. But God is not fickle. God is not changeable. He doesn't go back on his promises. Because he has chosen to save us, because he has elected us to receive his love and his mercy, we are certain that that is the case. And again, remembering how awful we are without him, it doesn't become prideful or arrogant of us to reflect on that. Rather, it expresses itself in thanksgiving to God to know that he is stronger than we are. He is perfect, better than we are. And where our hands fail to carry out his word, his hands do not fail to hold on to us and to keep us safe in the midst of sin and suffering and draw us back to himself. God's election of us is also a spur that we ought to live rightly before him and in a way that's dedicated to him. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. I guess one more argument against election would be, well, if you're once saved, you're always saved, so live as you will. But that denies the truth that our salvation, God's election of us, is so that we would be holy and righteous. Not so that we might have the option or might choose to live that way, but so that we would be that way before him. Do you struggle with sin? Do you struggle with temptations? Are there things going through your brain that you don't want anybody to know about and you're ashamed that God knows about them? Rejoice because God's promises, that as you've been declared righteous through the righteousness of Christ, that will be dealt with. It will not always be that way for you. One day, maybe in this life, certainly in the next, that will be taken from you. And isn't that an encouragement to continue to strive toward the holiness that God calls us to, toward the moral righteousness that He desires each one of us to have and to grow into? And finally, of course, and well, there's more than this you could go on, but this is all I have in my list for right now. There's the spur toward evangelism and confidence in prayer. Why do we evangelize? Because we know that God is saving people. We know, we don't know who, but we know that God will use our words to bring people to Himself and deliver them from the life of unbelief that we have been delivered from. It's an assurance in praying. It's been said that even an Arminian is a Calvinist when he prays. Because why pray to a God who cannot do what you ask Him to do? Or who will not do what you ask Him to do? If you don't believe in God's ability to save, what are you praying for when you're asking Him to rule over the nations? When you're asking Him to save a child who's walking dead in their sin? If you don't believe He can actually do it? This truth is this comfort of God's election is wonderful. It's comforting. It's freeing. It's one of the wonderful things that the Scripture gives to us. We worry so much about our choices. But we ought to stop and reflect for a minute on the choice that God the Father made to save us. To save each one of us and bring into His kingdom by the gift of His Spirit, by the gift of faith that leads us to trust and hope in Christ and know that hope and trust is certain and lasting. God's election of us, God's choosing of us to eternal life, not a pipe dream, not a wish that your heart makes, but the reality of God's love expressed for His people. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray that You would fill us and bless us with this word. Father, we pray that as we come before You and give thanks for Your love, we would thank You, Lord, for being wiser and stronger and more loving than we are. Lord, we see shadows and intimations of Your love in the way we deal with those around us that we care for. Lord, help us to give You all the glory that's due to You and not reserve for ourselves some scrap of pride or independence. Lord, help us to rejoice in what You've done for us in Christ and to walk freely, Lord, in the truth of Your saving love for us. We pray these things, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.